Okay, well, hello and welcome, everybody, to our Theology Night series on C.S. Lewis. If you haven't already, grab some food, as I said, and drink at the back table. If we haven't met, my name is Zach Mickle. I'm the Theology Night's coordinator here. So if you have any questions about logistics or anything like that as far as Theology Night's, please feel free to come tap my shoulder and ask. By the way, whether you've read a lot of C.S. Lewis or you're brand new to him, I think you're in the right spot. I think Kimball, I'm really excited to hear from you. I think we're all going to get much better acquainted with both the man and his work. And so throughout the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at his book, Mere Christianity, which is what we're going to be doing tonight, which is a series of radio talks, or it's adapted from a series of radio talks that he gave during World War II. And then we'll be looking at a few of his volumes from the Chronicles of Narnia, and then we'll be finishing up our 4 weeks by looking at The Great Divorce, which is an imaginative exploration of heaven and hell. So that should be really, really good. But before we get started, let's take a moment to pray, and I think we're going to pull up a prayer on the screen so we can all pray this together. This is from St. Thomas Aquinas, which seemed fitting since we're doing Theology Night, so let's go ahead and pray this all together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, divine creator, the true source of light and fountain of wisdom, pour forth your brilliance upon our intellects. Dissipate the darkness which covers us, that of sin and of ignorance. Grant us a penetrating mind to understand, a retentive memory, method, and ease in learning, lucidity to comprehend, and abundant grace in expressing ourselves. Guide the beginning of our work, direct its progress, and bring it to successful completion. This we ask through Jesus Christ, true God and true man, living and reigning with you and the Father forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, I am very pleased to introduce our speaker for the series. We're blessed to welcome our very own Kimball Ferris, who's a longtime parishioner here at St. Michael's. Kimball graduated as a history major from Yale University in 1969. Served in the Army Security Agency as an Arabic linguist, and he holds master's degrees in landscape architecture and regional planning, and also graduated from Willamette Law School in 1978. Kimball has been married to his wife, Sue, since 1974. Raised as a Presbyterian, Kimball was baptized into the Catholic Church at Easter Vigil in 1994. And he and Sue have been parishioners here at St. Michael's since the late 90s, faithfully attending the 10 a.m. Mass ever since. The writings of C.S. Lewis helped guide him into faith, and he looks forward to sharing some perspectives on Lewis with all of you. So without further ado, let's welcome up Kimball.
Well, thank you, Zach, for that introduction. Listening to it, I noticed there was one important omission, and that was three daughters that Sue and I have, but who blessed our lives. So, well, welcome. We're going to talk about C.S. Lewis tonight. And Lewis has been a very important force in my life, helped bring me into the church. And because of that, I feel a special kind of affinity with him. And want to share some of that with you tonight. So tonight's going to be an introduction, as stated, into Lewis. It's going to be a little different than perhaps what you were expecting and are used to. And so I think it's especially appropriate during the Lenten season to be talking about Lewis, because Lewis causes us to think and reflect on some very important things in life. One of the most important things is to think about what is truth. That question that we'll be addressing during the Passion, during Easter Vigil, when Pontius Pilate had truth standing right in front of him. And he asks ironically the question, what is truth? So let's just think for a little bit about truth. Let's kind of probe into that question. How do we approach learning about truth in our own lives? I think if we think about it first when we're little, it's our parents who give us truth. Then we trust them, we believe them, they might even take us to church to learn about truth. And that's what I'll call the first stage of the probing of truth. The second stage is adolescence. In adolescence, our peer group gets involved with us and starts teaching us about truth. And usually they have some good ideas, and then they frequently have some not so good ideas, things that provide short-term pleasure to us, but are not always helpful or healthy. But the peer pressure is really strong, and we get led in the direction of, a lot of times, thinking that that peer group truth is what truth is. But eventually, as we continue to age, so I call that one stage two. Stage three, as adults, as we enter into the adult part of our lives and the formation of our character, we start a deeper kind of inquiry into truth. We challenge what our parents told us, our peer group challenged that and substituted their values. Then as adults, we start substituting the values that we learned as adolescents. In our saner moments, as we search for this truth, we listen to some good coaches. I'm sure there are people in your lives who have helped you in ways that stick with you. They've said things. It might have been a grandmother. It might have been a priest. It might have been a policeman. It might have been your friend. But their wisdom sticks with you. These days, there's this popular thing called you have your truth and I have my truth. And let's call that subjective truth, where you get to be the decider. You get to be the subject of what's true. And that doctrine of cultural relativism has clawed its way deeply into the flesh of our culture. And we wrestle with it. And there are consequences to doing so. I think a substantial part of the attraction of Lewis is that he looks at truth objectively. What is it really? And how will we know? How do we know what is true? And we're going to be talking about that a little bit tonight. One way Lewis does it somewhat indirectly is there's some popular discussion about Venn diagrams. You remember those interlocking circles, and the part that where everything overlaps tends to be the intersection of validity, because people in all sorts of cultures recognize those same things. So if we're all recognizing the same things, that's probably an indication that there's some substance to it. And Lewis does that a bit, which we'll get to. So let me interrupt myself. How many have read something Lewis wrote from beginning to end? Okay. And how many have heard about Lewis but never really read anything that he's written? Okay, good. So, and thank you for being honest. Yeah. When Pilate asked the question, what is truth? It had a probing aspect to it, but it had that ironic aspect that I alluded to. And the irony was that there is a truth that was standing right in front of him that he refused or wouldn't recognize. And I'll submit to you that we suffer a bit from some of that ourselves. And Lewis talks about that in a way. But truth can be complicated, quite complicated, and can be approached at various levels. We're not going to be talking at the level of sophisticated intellectual scholarly study. We're going to be talking about truth at a level that we all can understand. And that was part of the brilliance of Lewis in Mere Christianity, is he brought truth to us in a way that we could relate to. So it's a little bit hard to summarize Lewis, just as it's kind of hard to summarize truth. We're not going to be talking too much tonight in a biographical way about Lewis. That'll be coming in future sessions. But the ultimate goal, of course, I think, is to learn about Lewis's reflections on truth. But like these, the blind man and the elephant, I'm sure you're familiar with that metaphor, there are lots of truths, all of which are truthful in their own right, and yet are not valid in and of themselves. The truth is deeper and has a deeper meaning. So if we're going to be thinking about truth in a way that causes us to need some help, trial and error is one way we can learn. Reading's a way we can learn. But if you're playing golf, I don't know how many, do we have any golfers here? If you're playing golf, you know that, oh God, I wish I'd taken a lesson before I started swinging and got those bad habits. Because once you have those bad habits, it's really very hard to get rid of them. We need coaches. And Lewis is a coach. He was a coach to me. Like Lewis, I went through, I'm not going to spend too much time talking about me, but I went through a period where I was initially raised Presbyterian, went to college, became an atheist. Later in life, starting to read Lewis, and my Sue was Catholic, and we weren't married in the church initially. We subsequently were, but she was not practicing at the time, and somehow I got into Mere Christianity, and with a priest out at Father Bert Griffin, who brought us here to St. Michael's, brought me into the church and brought us into the church. And Lewis was a very important part about that. Lewis was raised in the faith in the north of Ireland, not Northern Ireland. It was before Ireland was divided into two countries. He had to be, but then he, through experiences he had in World War I, he lost his parts of his faith. In fact, he almost lost it by praying too hard and not having his prayers come true. That you've probably had the experience of praying about something and, well, how come that? I prayed. You know, where's my genie reward, you know? He had to rediscover God and then, through Christianity, find Christ. And that's a part of the journey that I was on. And if you're new to Lewis, I think you'll find it intriguing watching how his mind worked and how the Holy Spirit, I love that prayer, Zach. I mean, that's a wonderful opening. How the Spirit can move us to find things about ourselves and about life as we honestly search for it. Lewis works on both sides of your brain. He works on the right side and the left side almost equally, and we'll get into that. The deep water of philosophical discussion, as I was saying, is not, we're not going to be doing that. First of all, I'm not knowledgeable enough to teach it, and I don't want to view these sessions as teaching either. These are just the layman's reflections on Lewis. You're going to need to discover Lewis yourself and get your own layman's reflections and viewpoint. But there is a pattern that emerges. You know, our brains, the way our brains work, when we're young, we can learn any language. It's like none of the roads have been built, and we gradually build those roads ourselves, and we learn to travel them swiftly as we learn the language. And then we try to learn another language, and we don't have a road to go down. In fact, there are a bunch of trees, and it's a lot harder. And the older we get, the more difficult it becomes. But those patterns are there. And if we spend time reading, searching, we'll find that the experience of learning and the directions and the paths will open up for us in a way that we hadn't expected. And Lewis can help. So I suppose in that way, he's kind of an engineer. I showed the picture of the blind men and the elephants. I think there's nothing particular about being blind that necessarily interferes with your ability to learn. In fact, Father Robert Spitzer, I don't know if any of you listened to him on EWTN. He was through the Newman Center in St. John's Society. He lectured in one of the sessions. Absolutely brilliant man. Brilliant man. And so physical blindness has really nothing to do with intellectual blindness. But some of the coaches that I ran into, I'll share some of their names with you. So if you're looking for a coach, in addition to reading Lewis, so Lewis, I think, is a coach. But then I think it's helpful to have a coach for the coach, because Lewis is complicated enough. I mean, ultimately, we want to get into the word itself. We don't want to get hung up on people talking about the word any more than we want to get hung up on people talking about Lewis. I think we want to read Lewis himself to learn from it directly. But the first coach I ran into was Father Michael Ward. Father Ward has written a number of books. He's a lecturer. He became ordained as an Anglican priest. Then, more recently, was ordained as a Catholic priest. He was the warden at the Kilns, where Lewis lived, in Oxford. I think he's read most everything that Lewis has written. And he's written a lot himself. In fact, he's written a book called The Narnia Code, which I'll commend to you, especially if you like reading about Narnia. Why are there 7 books in Narnia? Why did Lewis choose 7 books, not 5 books, 2 books, 8 books, 10 books? He explains why. And it's a very convincing, I'll call it theory, but it's an answer to the riddle of why the Narnia Chronicles are written that way. He's written on Tolkien and Chesterton, and I was fortunate enough to meet with him personally when he was down at George Fox University talking about the Narnia Code. Very approachable man, as I expect Lewis would be, looking at some of Lewis's letters and the kindness that he showed to anyone who was writing to him, not just scholars. He could speak in a scholarly way, but he could speak with plain words, and we'll get to hear some of those a little later tonight. My second coach that I'd commend to you, who you've probably interacted with already, is Peter Kreeft. Peter is a professor in philosophy at Boston College. He's a prolific writer. He's in his late 80s now. He's still with us. He was with St. John's Society and the Newman Center earlier this week. Amazing man. He loves the question and answer period. He'll go through the lecture. He's given so many lectures. He's so good at it. But the questions, he wants to hear what's on your mind, because that keeps him young. That keeps the wheels churning. He was also converted to Catholicism, and according to Wikipedia, the central and deciding factor for his conversion was the church's claim to be the one church historically founded by Christ. handed down through the ages, through the popes. We were talking earlier tonight, there's a lot in that hand-me-down, in that passage of time, that's not too beautiful and that the church isn't too proud of. But nonetheless, the church is here still with us, strong, billions of members in the church. And here at St. Michael's, we're a vibrant part of it. We're alive. Christ is alive in us in this church. The third coach I'm going to mention is Joseph Pierce. And I got to meet Professor Kreeft through George Fox University. I got to meet Joseph Pierce through George Fox University. His story was fascinating. I was invited to have dinner with him. I've been very lucky that way, and with a larger group. And this was really strange. I went in, and nobody else was talking to him. So I just went up and talked to him, and we were talking and talking. And then we sat down, and during dinner, someone asked him a question about when he was in prison. And I thought it was a joke. But it wasn't a joke. Joseph Pierce was a member as a teenager, talking about peer groups leading you in the wrong direction, of a white supremacist group called the National Front. And he wrote the literature for them. He was one of the leaders. He was out in front. And eventually he was arrested, sent to prison. While he was in prison, he started reading. And he read Lewis. He read Tolkien. He read Chesterton. He read poetry. He read Shakespeare. It changed his life. Now he writes about all of them. He's got a podcast. And he's a wonderful coach. So I commend him to you. My fourth potential new Lewis coach is sitting here with us tonight in the back. He didn't want any recognition, but sorry, Jason. Professor Jason Lepayarvi, also down at George Fox University. And it turns out that he's involved with some Lewis groups, both down in Newburgh and here in Portland. So if you're interested in really learning something about Lewis, that's the man you want to be speaking with. I was introduced to him watching. I got an email. I don't know if you've gotten an email from Larry Orne, who's the president of Hillsdale College. If you get one of those and you answer to it, expect a whole lot more. You're going to be getting a lot from them because they won't take any federal money. The only way they get money is through solicitations because they don't want the government controlling them. They don't want Pontius Pilate controlling Jesus. They want to have the independence to teach and learn. Anyway, in this email, there was a link to something called The Inklings. It was a series of five esteemed lecturers talking about aspects of the Inklings. The Inklings, if you haven't heard that name, Lewis and Tolkien essentially founded that group. They met together for decades. They met in a pub. They drank a lot of beer. And they talked a lot. And they talked a lot about imaginative writing as well as formal writing and a lot about thinking. One of those speakers was Professor Lepayarvi. So I watched him and then coincidentally got a call from him saying he was going to be here tonight. And I said, oh, my God, what am I going to do? But he's very nice and very kind and very open and very approachable. So there's a potential fourth coach. So why talk about coaches? Well, for two reasons. One is first and most obviously to assist you in gaining access to them as resources for your own learning about Lewis and ultimately more about truth and ultimately about the Word, which is really the journey we're on. And Lewis is just kind of a guide for us to help us on that journey. But The second is to indicate that through them, and if you'll forgive the analogy, almost they're almost like apostles to Lewis in the way they help keep Lewis alive and vital. And I think in part we're living in a golden age of Lewis, which is encouraging to me because I feel like there's a revival that's coming of the faith as well. But take advantage not only of Lewis directly, but take advantage of these coaches because they're there and they'll be helping you. But no more about coaches. Let's go back to Lewis and truth. I want to talk about a meditation that Lewis had. It's called Meditation in a Tool Shed. And Lewis described the meditation this way. I was standing today in the dark tool shed. Sun was shining outside, and through a crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. Lewis realized that how you see the world depends in large part on whether you're looking at the beam or looking along the beam. The reality of the world, inside or outside the tool shed, doesn't change, but your perception of it is totally different depending on how you view it. Do you see the sun 90 million miles away? Do you see leaves? Or do you see the dark tool shed? Objectively, each is true, but what you focus on determines not only what you see, but who you are. And this is, I think, one of the most important themes that we'll be discussing as we look at some of Lewis's work. We'll also note that Lewis elects to help us look along the beam, to look at the sun, to look at it by using imaginative writing. And we'll have a lot more on that later. But that's the Narnia Chronicles are an example of imaginative writing. For now, though, it's enough to note that Lewis is surreptitiously hijacking our minds. And in doing so, he's encouraging and luring us into looking along the beam instead of at the beam. We'll see a very pointed discussion of that sentiment in the final chapters of The Last Battle, which we'll be getting into in session 4, along with The Great Divorce. But just as a foretelling of what's coming, the heroes of the story were those that looked along the beam. And the villains of the story were those that looked at what was right in front of them and couldn't or wouldn't see anything else. It's told not that way. It's just told with the story of what happened. It's a powerful and sorrowful imagery, but again, we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit. So the meaning of truth in part, is going to depend on how we look at it. Are we going to look at truth objectively? Are we going to look at it subjectively? Are we going to look along the beam? Are we going to look at the beam? Another example of looking along the beam, if it's more meaningful to you, Lewis didn't do it this way, but from my perspective would be, you could look at a lake, this beautiful thing in a geographical setting, trees, sky, blue water, this glassy surface. And that tells you a lot about the lake. Or you can dive in the lake. If you dive in the lake, your experience of the lake is very different. It's rather like looking along the beam, seeing the sun as opposed to seeing the darkness. So, left brain, right brain, creative literature, formal literature, which is the better way to go? In his Meditations in a Tool Shed, Lewis has some thoughts about that. He says, as soon as you've grasped this simple distinction, it raises a question. You get one experience of a thing when you look along it and another when you look at it. Which is true? Which is the valid experience? Which tells you the most about the thing? And you can hardly ask the question without noticing it for the last, he said, 50 years, so let's say century or so, everyone has been taking the answer for granted. It's been assumed without discussion that if you want the true account of religion, you must go not to religious people, but to anthropologists. If you want the true account of sexual love, you must go not to lovers, but to psychologists. If you want to understand some ideology, such as medieval chivalry or the 19th century idea of a gentleman, you must listen not to those who lived inside it, but to sociologists. Now, he's not saying that because he believes it, but he's saying that because he's observed that in our culture. We've been captives of the so-called experts. And most of the time, the experts are looking at the beam and not looking along it. We've had a lot about experts recently that have caused us to see that they're not always right. We gain a little bit of insight into the dilemma of why we get confused from Scripture. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the sky ate it up. Other seed fell on a rocky soil, and when it came up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns. This is the one I want you to listen to. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And then he goes on to talk about bearing fruit a hundredfold. Sometimes looking at the beam is the same as having the thorn, being lost in the thorns, where the word is lost to you because of all the distractions that resonate around it. Sometimes it's pressures of family, jobs, our culture, capitalistic obsessions, circles of friends, personal selfish focus. We need help. We need a coach. We need some people to steer us away from the thorn merchants. Lewis puts it this way. The people who look at things have had it all their way. The people who look along things have simply been browbeaten. It's even come to be taken for granted that the external account of a thing somehow refutes or debunks the account given from inside. All these moral ideals, which look so transcendental and beautiful from inside, says the wiseacre, are really only a mass of biological instincts and inherited taboos. And no one plays the game the other way around. He's trying to encourage those who look along the beam. If you'll only step inside, the things that look to you like instincts and taboos will suddenly reveal their real and transcendental nature. We can harden our hearts to the truth and not see it, even when it's standing right in front of us. We can be Pontius Pilate. One way to find time out of the maze is to spend time with Jesus himself. That's a way to find your way to the truth and the light. That's the power of adoration. Just quietly spending time there. These are thoughts to ponder during our Lenten journey. So balance in searching truth, balance is required. Lewis continues, we must, on pain of idiocy, this is what we're told, deny from the very outset the idea that looking at is by its own nature intrinsically truer or better than looking along. Here's his thought. One must look both along and at everything. We must take each case on its merits. But we must start with no prejudice for or against either kind of looking. The period of browbeating has got to end. He's trying to encourage us. Take your own truth. Dive in. Learn. Experience it yourself. Learn from it. But when reading Lewis, a word of caution. Lewis can be a bit deceptive. And all is not necessarily what it appears to be on the surface when you're dealing with Lewis. One part of Lewis that I struggled with a little bit is his digressions, his illustrations, to make a point. The illustrations are so interesting that you get so distracted. It's almost as if the thorns come in and you lose the main point. But all that does is make you read it over and over until you get it, which may be partly why he does it. I mean, he was so brilliant. So dealing with Lewis is at times not an easy process. And at times in his scholarly writings, you got to grab your dictionary. You have to be a linguist. I mean, he'll quote something in Latin, but he won't translate it. He'll quote it in French. Of course, you knew the French or the German or the Greek. And he knew them all, so you're supposed to know them all. And so to that degree, he can be unapproachable. But he's very humble about it. I mean, he'll explain. Oh, well, if you didn't know that, he'll explain it. But so we'll talk a little bit more about the obscure in our sessions to come. But we're reminded that the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know, and he's talking to his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. To anyone who has, more will be given, and he will grow rich. You'll grow rich in the word. But from anyone who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because they look but do not see and hear but do not listen or understand. That's Matthew chapter 13, 10. To continue with the analogy, we can think about the Pharisees who made up their own laws. They were more interested in making sure everybody obeyed their laws than the reason for their laws to begin with. So we're going to begin our search by spending some time with Lewis. A brief word or two on some other themes that we're going to be discussing, just very briefly. What's your personal responsibility in this search for the truth? The importance of the law of human nature and its source. And our struggle, our group struggle with the truth. We're going to be looking at Lewis and some of his works. We'll reflect on Lewis and these themes, and there'll be some time for discussion. And finally, we'll conclude as pilgrims together after our fourth session, if you're interested in coming to four of these, but perhaps with some new insight. And finally, before we get into mere Christianity, a couple of disclaimers. As I've already said, I don't purport to be a Lewis expert. I've read what I've read. There are things I haven't read. I haven't read the Space Trilogy. I very much look forward to doing that. And these are intended more as encouragement, these sessions, more as encouragement for you to dive into Lewis, to look along the beam with him, to experience him. But it's something that you need to do on your own. So Lewis had a very modest title to book one of Mere Christianity. And the title is Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe, subtitled The Law of Human Nature. I've been talking about the truth, but we could substitute the law of human nature for the truth. And so, like any good salesman, Lewis starts out in this pursuit of truth by seeking to find common ground with the listeners. As Zach mentioned, these were radio broadcasts. This was 1941. So think of what was going on in 1941. Hitler was reigning supreme in Europe. England was under attack. The Blitz was occurring. The children had largely moved out of London to safer places further inland. That's a part of what's going on in The Magician's Nephew and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's how it all starts, with the children who are away from home. And the BBC and those in charge wanted to use radio broadcasts as a way to encourage the people to stand fast, to find hope that they could cling to in the midst of despair. It's said that these broadcasts were the second only to Churchill's broadcasts in terms of being the most listened to. And I'm going to read from a part of that first one, and maybe you'll see why they listened to the second and the third and the fourth. We have lots of empirical data about the truth and the law of human nature. Lewis chooses to approach it in this first chapter of Mere Christianity in a different way. He seeks to reach out to us and find common ground that we all have. There's a little bit of British idiom in what he says, but not much, and I've elected not to change it because I don't think it distracts, and as Americans, I think we understand what he was talking about anyway. So kind of like the Bible, he begins at the beginning. In Genesis, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form, and darkness hovered over the deep." There was a lot of darkness hovering over the world in 1941. The Gospel according to John starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's a truth that's always been with us. It's something that Professor Ward talks about, called the Tao, spelled T-A-O. I think Lewis intentionally used that term because it was a little bit foreign, and he wanted the truth to be not something that was isolated in Christianity, but that was true throughout the world. And we'll talk about that in the future. So Lewis begins at the beginning, like the Bible. Remember that truth is what he was talking about and what we are thinking as you listen to this radio broadcast. And there'll be no pictures. This isn't television. This was radio. So we're going back in time to August 6, 1941. Everyone has heard people quarreling, Sometimes it sounds funny, sometimes merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like this. How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? Hey, that's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He's not doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on. You promised. Now, we've probably all heard things very much like that. You see what he's done? I mean, he's reached out. In the first couple paragraphs, he's in common. At least he's in common with me. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom relies, to hell with your standard. I suppose now with my truth and your truth, we're even migrating away from that a little bit. But in any event, in 1941, nobody was saying that. Nearly always, he tries to make it out that what he's been doing does not really go against the standard. Or if he does, there's some special excuse. He pretends that there's some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it. Or that, well, things were quite different when he was given a bit of orange. Or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals. But they have could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there'd be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. Now, this law or rule about right and wrong used to be called the law of nature. So let's just pause for a moment and observe what Lewis has done. He hasn't been using polysyllabic words that indicate he knows them. He hasn't been talking to us as the font of wisdom. He's been reaching out to us, reasoning with us, so that we and he could come together in this pursuit of this common probing of what is truth. He wants us to relate to it and to him. He wants to use this as a way of coming together. He's an artist at web spinning and salesmanship. I mean, it's just brilliant. But journey with him. Spend time with him. He's approachable. He wants to bridge the gulf between faith and reason. Our culture says there's this barrier. They're separate. They're not. They're all together. And they're present, as we can see, in the law of human nature. So back to our broadcast. Nowadays, when we talk of the laws of nature, we usually mean things like gravitation or heredity or the laws of chemistry. But when the older thinkers called the law of right and wrong the law of nature, they really meant the law of human nature. The idea was that just as all bodies are governed by the law of gravitation and organisms by biological laws, so the creature called man also had a law. But with this great difference. A body could not choose whether it obeyed the law of gravitation or not, but a man could choose either to obey the law of human nature or to disobey it. A man may not disobey those laws which he shares with other things, but the law which is peculiar to his human nature is the one he can disobey if he chooses. This law was called the law of nature because people thought that everyone knew it by nature and did not need to be taught it. Well, not everyone, of course, but taking the race as a whole. They thought that the idea of decent human behavior was obvious to everyone. And I believe they were right. If it were not, then all these things we've said about the war were nonsense. What's the sense of saying the enemy were in the wrong unless right is a real thing, which the Nazis at bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced it? If they had no notion of what we mean by right, then though we might still have had to fight them, we could no more have blamed them for that than for the color of their hair. But the most remarkable thing is this. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in the law, the real right and wrong, you'll find that same man going back on it a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he'll be complaining, "That's not fair." A nation may say that treaties don't matter, but then the next minute they'll spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty they want to break was an unfair one. But if treaties don't matter, and if there's no such thing as right and wrong, in other words, if there's no law of nature, what's the difference between a fair treaty and an unfair one? Have they not let the cat out of the bag and shown that whatever else they say, they really know the law of nature just like everyone else? It seems then we're forced to believe in a real right and wrong. People may be sometimes mistaken about them, just as people sometimes get their sums wrong, but they're not a matter of mere taste and opinion any more than the multiplication table. Now, if we're all agreed about that, he says, I go on to my next point, which is this. None of us are really keeping the law of nature. If there are any exceptions among you, I apologize to them. They had better, he says, read some other book in the book. I'm not quite sure what he said. Listen to some other broadcast. For nothing I'm going to say concerns them. And now, turning to the ordinary human beings who are left, I hope you will not misunderstand what I'm going to say. I'm not preaching, and heaven knows I don't pretend to be better than anyone else. I'm only trying to call attention to a fact. The fact that this year, this month, or more likely this very day, we have failed to practice ourselves the kind of behavior we expect from other people. You hear, do unto others as you, you know. There may be all sorts of excuses for us. Or that time you were so unfair to the children was when you were very tired. Or that slightly shady business about the money, the one you've almost forgotten. Well, that came when you were very hard up. And what you promised to do for old so-and-so and have never done, well, you never would have promised if you'd known how frightfully busy you were going to be. And as for your behavior to your wife or your husband or your sister or your brother, if I knew how irritating they could be, I wouldn't wonder at it. And who the dickens am I anyway? I'm just the same. That's to say, I don't succeed in keeping the law of nature very well. And the moment anyone tells me I'm not keeping it, there starts up in my mind a string of excuses as long as your arm. The question for the moment is not whether they are good excuses. The point is that they are one more proof of how deeply, whether we like it or not, we believe in the law of nature. If we don't believe in decent behavior, why should we be so anxious to make excuses for not having behaved decently? The truth is, we believe in decency so much, we feel the rule of law pressing in on us so, we cannot bear to face the fact that we're breaking it. And consequently, we try to shift the responsibility. For you notice that it's only our bad temper that we put down to being tired or worried or hungry. We put our good temper down to ourselves. then these are the two points that I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and really cannot get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of human nature. They break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. And so his broadcast concludes. Something to think about, something to reflect on. There's an echo. We have an echo in Scripture. We have the echo in the book of Romans. Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I did not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the essence. So there's a law of human nature. We don't obey it. We need to repent. We need a Savior. This is a fundamental way of getting into Christianity. But how many times did Lewis use the word Christianity or Christ in that first lecture? I mean, it was not there. And yet it was there. So you have to delve into what he's saying. You have to look along the beam. You have to dive into the water to get the point he's making. And sometimes it's not that easy, but who said it has to be easy? And why does it have to be easy? I don't think it does. So that's all just the very first part of mere Christianity. And we're virtually out of time. So there's a lot more in mere Christianity that I'll commend to you. Book two is about what do Christians believe. He comes to what he calls the practical conclusion. Now, the Christian belief is that if we somehow share the humility and suffering of Christ, we shall also share in his conquest for death and find a new life after we have died and in it become perfect and perfectly happy creatures. I mean, that's something that I think we hear as we listen to the word. It's there for us and to lead us. He continues, this means something much more than our trying to follow his teaching. People often ask when the next step in evolution will be, the step to something beyond man. When will it happen? But on the Christian view, it's happened already. In Christ, a new kind of man appeared, and the new kind of life which began in him is to be put into us. In other words, Christ was the truth. He was the law of nature. And unlike us, he obeyed it. He drank the cup. Thy will, not my will, be done. Book three talks about morality, the cardinal virtues, forgiveness, the great sin, charity, hope, and faith. Book four, beyond personality, are the first steps in the doctrine of the Trinity. And then he concludes mere Christianity. He concludes it in a way where he's speaking of a new creation, where we have to lose ourselves in order to find ourselves. It's a concept rooted in Scripture. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it. What profit is there for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What could one give in exchange for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this faithless and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels, reflecting that oneness in a new discovery of who he truly is. That's from Mark chapter 8. So if you've read Mere Christianity before, for those here who've done it, do it again. I've done it, I don't know, seven times. Sue can attest. I've got a CD in my car. I can listen to it. And there's a wonderful author with his wonderful British accent, far better than what I did. Wonderful to listen to. Do it. So we're faced with an age-old challenge in our pursuit of the truth. As Teddy Roosevelt said, knowing what's right doesn't mean much unless you do what's right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Eventually, as Christians, we come to realize and recognize that Jesus is truth. So we have the freedom to act as we will. We know, Lewis has proven that we know the law of human nature. Are we going to do it? Are we going to follow it or not? We're in the middle of Lent. This is a period of time of reflection, to think about it, to think about what we're going to do or not do. Sometimes it's more important not to do something, to give up not doing something, or might be the best way to do it. So thank you for your attention. Those are my thoughts and remarks for tonight. We'll have a time for comments, questions, answers. Our next session, next week, we're going to have talk some more about imaginative writing, about creativity, about just as Lewis could persuade us without telling us by the way he communicated, he does the same through storytelling. That's the power of those air quotes children's books that we're going to be exploring. So thank you very much. Thank you for your attention. Anne, you've got it. Well, the first, Michael Ward's easy. W-A-R-D. Peter Kreeft, a little bit harder. That's Dutch. K-R-E-E-F-T. And Joseph Pierce, some various spellings there. P-E-A-R-C-E. And my potential new coach, let's see if I can do this, L-E-P-O-J-A-R-D-I. Did I get that right? V-I. Okay, A minus. Next question. Comment, observation. What do you think? I mean, what do you think about Lewis? It was a radio broadcast. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Right. And created a sense of loss in their hearts. Yeah. Excellent. That's the sort of thing that you get by looking along the beam, by getting into the word. And I mean, what I find reading Lewis again and again is like reading scripture again and again. And you're so absolutely right. I mean, that's why we have lectors. That's why you hear the word, because it connects with you differently than when you're reading. And either way is better. It's just a different way. I mean, we're trying to get to the heart through our eyes and through our ears and through every way that'll get us there. just as you know the law of human nature. I mean, that's kind of his point, is that you do know it. And it touches you in a different way, in a different place. I mean, Lucy just wants to touch Aslan. She just wants to hold, she just wants to touch him. No. Oh, really? Yeah. I had a friend, he knew I loved Lewis, and he gave me for Christmas C.S. Lewis at War. It was called, and it's a fictional account of how it came to be that Lewis gave the Mere Christianity broadcast. And there was an interesting scene in it when Lewis is first giving a speech to, I think they were members of the RAF, and he gave a very scholarly speech, and he got very polite applause at the end, and he's in the cab going back to the airport, and he feels, I was a total failure. This was a total disaster. And he's talking to the cab driver about it, and he's just saying why he thought it was a disaster, and he's just talking the way he talks in Mere Christianity. And the cab driver says, well, why didn't you talk that way? You know, why did you have to do all that other stuff? You know? And so he did, you know, and it worked. Probably a little of both. I mean, there was a certain amount of reluctance, I think, on his part to do it. The BBC approached him and asked him to do it, but he's a professor. I mean, he's used to lecturing and talking, and probably, I don't know that he'd had experience. Jason, do you know, had he radio broadcast experience prior? Not that I'm aware of. And there was question about, you know, BBC is taking a huge risk. I mean, they've got a block of time now. They're giving over to someone who's never done anything like this before. But sometimes where there's risk, there's a reward, and there was in that case. So I don't know. I mean, it's a good question. But he was good at it. Yeah. So you can listen to him? Oh, I suppose. I don't know. I on YouTube. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Can you talk about if there's like a Well, I'd actually submit that active listening is a very active thing to be doing. I mean, you are clearing your mind of all those thorns that are going to crowd out what the other person's saying. You're not thinking of what you're going to say when they stop talking. You're actually listening. Remember what Jesus talked about, those who hear the word. You have to, it's a very active thing to be doing. It's like what we were talking about in Lent. Do you give up something and not do it? Well, that's, you know, sometimes if you've got an addiction you're struggling with, to not do it is really hard. Is that being passive? I don't think so. I think that's being active. And I think opening your mind is, when viewed through the effort that the person is putting into opening their heart, that it's a very active thing as well. And so I think I think the two are knit together. I don't think they're separate. They appear to be. Objectively, looking at them, they appear to be. But I think when you're doing them and when you're going along them, if you don't hit the mic, then you're living in a different world. And that's what he's trying to say. And that's why I spend so much time talking. I find that metaphor really powerful, of that beam. Because once you change your way of thought, all sorts of things happen. You see things differently, places, people, everything. And a quote from Teddy Roosevelt, you have to do it. It's not enough to know the law of human nature. You have to do it. There's no point. What's the good? What good? I mean, you can show off to everybody that you know something, and then you go live your horrible life of sin. I mean, what's the benefit of that? Sure. I think, yeah, it's a great question, because it goes to the heart of the whole issue. I'll just share it now. The scene in the last battle, there's a shed that the evil forces are winning a fight, and the victims are being thrown through the door into the shed, where they're sure they're going to have their heads cut off or die or sit and rot. And they're the heroes of the story, the king and the Pevensey kids. And they're so vastly outnumbered, there's no way they can win. But there's a scene in the battle where the tide was in flux and could turn either way, and the unicorns come. And they're with the good guys. And there's a huge herd of unicorns coming. And they're white, and they're grand, and they're steeds. And the dwarves, who have been fighting the Calormans, the evildoers, turn their arrows on the unicorns and kill all the unicorns. Because the dwarves are just for the dwarves. They're not for either of the other sides. Eventually, Lucy and they're thrown, Peter, they're thrown through the door, and they think they're going to die. And to their amazement, this dirty shed, kind of like a tool shed, they see this vast open sunshine sky meadow, this beautiful scene. It's this glorious horizon. Music, it's just wonderful. And they've passed into something different. Then the dwarves get thrown through the door. The dwarves are in the shed, and they're all huddled up together in a circle, and they're lamenting how it stinks and how it smells and how dark and dingy and musty it is. And Lucy says, no, don't you see? Don't you see how beautiful it is? Oh, don't tell us. You know, we're for the dwarves. We know about you. We're not going to listen to that nonsense. So they're like, their hearts have hardened. They've lost the freedom to choose. They've set their mind in concrete in a way that is no longer open or respectful or willing to see something that's actually right in front of them. So it's not so much that, that's why Lewis says you need to do both. You need to look along and at, because both are a part of reality. But I think for him, the better part is the part that's more real. That's something we'll get into in The Great Divorce, where the farther you go into heaven, the more real it becomes. The more, in a way, it's hard to walk on the grass because the points of the grass stick into your feet in a way that's painful. But the closer, the farther you progress, the more the heavier you become yourself, the more real you become. So that's to come. Got a little few more minutes. Are we supposed to be done at 8? Yeah? Yes. I misspoke if I said he was Catholic. Maybe that was Michael Ward, was Anglican priest who became a Catholic priest. Lewis never became Catholic. And there's a reason for that that we'll talk about in one of the sessions coming up. We'll talk about his youth. He was filled with some tragedy. His mother died when he was young. He went away to a boarding school that was abusive. The treatment he underwent, he was in the trenches in World War II, and one of his dear friends right next to him was killed. Shrapnel came in his body. And he went away from the church. He came back slowly into it, but never became Catholic. Anglican. Yes. Right. Yes. Oh, please, please. But you have to stand up.
And we'll talk about Lewis and Shakespeare and cultural quality. pure reading of the intro. Very well. And then third and finally, and then I'll shut up. You know, the 13th of April is a Thursday. You have a military officer trained military ethicist by the name of Dr. Mark Rebecki. He's an American. And he is a just war theory who believes in the compatibility of love and violence. And he's giving a very provocative recital called The Peacemaker. C.S. Lewis on war, martial character, and loving our enemies to death. Very appropriate for a Quaker university. We have a response from a pastor's perspective to that talk. So you're all very welcome.
Well, yeah.
I have cards. Unfortunately, I didn't bring any flyers. But I'll give you a card. Sure. The three that I mentioned are all at your shop.
Oh, okay.
And the monthly meeting of the Portland Music Society is in Houston this Thursday afternoon. And then the bi-weekly pub meeting.
Perhaps, Zach, could you coordinate? Yeah. And since I'm not going to be here on the 13th, I want to hear your presentation. Is that going to be available on the web somehow? Or? Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll track you down. Well, thank you. Thank you for that, Jason. And isn't that encouraging? I mean, that it's talking about a golden age of Lewis. I mean, there's a lot about our age that's tarnished, but the revival, excuse me, of Lewis, I think, is wonderful. So we're past, Mickey's hand is past 12, so I think we're done. And Zach said it was up to me to wind things up. So thank you all for coming. I hope this introduction to Lewis and Mere Christianity has inspired you a little bit to dig in yourself, because it's gardening that's going to yield much fruit. So thank you all.